Gospel lesson for today comes from the first gospel, from Matthew's gospel. This is a passage from Matthew chapter 5 that follows immediately after the Beatitudes, which are the first 12 verses. So we're going to start with verse 14 and read down through verse 20. So listen for God's word for us today. Jesus said, "You are the light of the world. A city built on a hill cannot be hid. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it under a bushel basket, but puts it on a lampstand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have come not to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one letter, not one stroke of a letter will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Let us pray. Loving God, once more we thank you for your word and for the word made flesh. Through your Spirit and by your grace, teach us this day. Open our hearts and enliven our very souls, that our very lives from this day forth will be a representation of this good news and a light in the world. We pray this in the name of Christ, who is our rock and our redeemer. Amen. The year 2011 so far has been the year of Northern Africa. Think about it. First, there was the election in Sudan, which in all likelihood will mean that that country will split into two nations, hopefully peacefully, when the election results are made known next week. Then came the surprise exit of El Abidine Ben Ali, who's been the dictator of Tunisia for over 23 years. And then on the other side, the president of Yemen made a surprise announcement that he would not stay in power or seek another term when his current term expires in 2013, ending 32 years of one-party rule. And then over the last 2 weeks, Egypt has been convulsing with riots, calling for the immediate resignation of President Hosni Mubarak, who has been in power for 30 years. Now, Tunisia is one thing. Egypt is something else that's much more complicated. There are roughly 310,000 people in Pittsburgh. There are 70 times more, 22 million, in Cairo alone. It's a nation that's about 90% Muslim, Sunni Muslim, and about 10% Christian, Coptic Christians, whose legacy of following Christ goes back longer than just about anywhere else on the entire planet. So the question is, who is going to fill the vacuum in Egypt when Mubarak leaves? Well, there are many candidates. There are career politicians. There are religious leaders. There are military leaders. There are secular Muslims, similar to the people in Turkey. There are moderate Islamists, who, for them, democracy is one of the range of options. And there are more militant Islamists who would push for a totalitarian theocracy. You will hear in the coming weeks, as this situation continues to develop, names like Mohammed El-Baradei. El-Baradei was the former head of the Atomic Energy Association, who became so famous along with Hans Blix during the time of the investigations of Iraq and their nuclear weapons capability. You will also hear talk about the Muslim Brotherhood, and you'll hear contradictory stories. Some will say this is a group that's a grassroots Muslim effort that provides for the needs of the most poor and has renounced violence, While others will say, no, it's an extremist group that's hypercritical of Israel and is opposed to all democratic reform. The bottom line is there is no simple path forward for Egypt, neither for northern Africa. The best parts of the goals from various groups are going to hopefully be lifted up and then combined together, because only a broader, bigger vision of the future has any hope of success in that part of the world. Now consider the setting in ancient Israel when Jesus gave his Sermon on the Mount and offered the words we've heard. The Jewish people had been out of exile in Babylon for almost 500 years, but throughout that entire period, they were never truly free. Back in Jerusalem, they'd rebuilt their temple, they'd planted crops and resettled the land, but they'd also lived under Persian rule for 200 years, then Greek rule for 250 years, and at this point, they'd been under Roman oppression for over a century. How were the people of Moses and Sarah and Abraham supposed to sing the Lord's song now when foreigners sat on the throne? So in the city, the various Jewish leaders offered their answers. Some, like the Sadducees, said that the best path was to survive through collaborating with those in power. On the other side, the Zealots said, no, we're called to fight, and through militant action and assassinations, undermine the Roman authority. And there in the middle were the Pharisees, divided, sometimes acting to support the nationalist movements, but other times retreating back into private lives of piety, trying to adhere to the law as strictly as possible while waiting for that future day, that time when Yahweh will reappear and avenge the Israelite people. The crowds that were following Jesus that day were partly doing so simply to hear where he stood on all of these issues. And so on a sunny day long ago, Jesus went up on a mountain and he began preaching and teaching by offering the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor, the meek, the merciful, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then the last one he offered was this: blessed are you when people revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for they persecuted the prophets before you in the exact same way. And then he paused, and he looked the group in the eye, and he said to them, you are the light of the world. Let your light so shine before others that they may see your good works and give glory to God in heaven. Blessed are you when persecuted. You are the light of the world. Just about everything that follows in the Sermon on the Mount is balanced and shaped by those two dynamics. The African-American writer Zora Neale Hurston once said, if you want that good feeling that comes from doing things for other folks, then you have to pay for it in abuse and misunderstanding, because it costs you something to do good. There are lots of easy ways to do good, ways that are without risk, that do not involve confrontation or even public exposure. But often to do good well means that we take a stand. And yes, at times we pay for it with abuse and misunderstanding. Part of the beauty of the Jewish law, the Torah, was that it combined public and private acts of faith. Private acts, daily prayers, quietly doing good for the widow, the orphan, the stranger, and the outcast. But it also asked for public acts, to keep the kosher dietary laws, to let one's side locks grow, to wear prayer shawls, to not work on the Sabbath. See, the Jewish law calls people to be holy, which means to be set apart, to strive for purity, to honor tradition, to keep the commandments. And so of that law, of that Torah, Jesus rightly says, not one jot. Yod was the smallest of the Hebrew letters, and from that we get the word jot. Not one yod, not one jot, not one tittle. A tittle is the serif, the little mark that's added to a letter to distinguish it from the others. Not one jot, not one tittle shall pass away from this law until it is all fulfilled. To those who saw Jesus as a dangerous teacher, bent on destroying the law, Jesus emphatically denied the charge, and he called all around him to lead lives of righteousness, like the scribes, like the Pharisees. And then he went further to that other theme and said, "You are the light of the world. Let your light shine before others." And as soon as he said that, the same Jewish followers heard old Isaiah, the prophet who had said before them, "I give you as a light to the nations, that my salvation shall reach to the ends of the earth." God's light in Isaiah's vision, in Jesus' recapitulation, God's light shining outward to the ends of the earth. Now, when he said that, his listeners knew that Jesus was talking about Jews and Gentiles, the local folk and foreigners, us and them, whoever that might be. And when Jesus talked this way, he wasn't saying, "Therefore, just bide your time until the sweet by and by comes." Because from his very first sermon, Christ always insisted the kingdom of God, the light of God's love, is in your midst, is here and now. Jesus came not to abolish the law, he said, but to fulfill it, to show it in its fullness and that kingdom glory here and now. So here was something that was more than just the Sadducees' collaboration to survive. Here was something more than the zealot anger, because now he was saying, pray for your enemies. And here was something more than the Pharisees' piety, too often kept in private. Because where there was truth to be heard on that day, as always, the best parts have to be lifted up and then expanded, because Christ knew only a broader, bigger and higher vision could succeed to bring God's kingdom on earth. Again, Zora Neale Hurston, in one of her novels, once wrote this: "Mama exhorted her children at every opportunity to jump at the sun. We might not land on the sun, but at least we would get off the ground." Jesus started with the Beatitudes, ending with that one about being persecuted. He then told the people to be the light of the world, shining in good deeds and their faith and piety, so that all nations, Jew and Gentile, North American, North African, us, them, may give glory to God. He affirmed the beauty of the Torah. He challenged us to see in it all that is right and just, particularly whenever we be tempted to compromise and take only what is most complacent and comfortable from the world. And the rest of his sermon then, Jesus went from that point to call everyone to higher standards, because the kingdom of God was there in their midst. And so from that next verse on, he said things like, "You've heard it said, do not murder, but I say to you, do not be angry or insult. You've heard it said, do not commit adultery, but I say to you, do not lust or demean and abuse others. You've heard it said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, do not strike back when struck. Walk the second mile with whoever asks. You've heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemy. Pray for those who persecute you." Now, I don't know how the crowd reacted at that point once he lifted the law and lifted the requirements of righteousness to a higher, broader standard. When Jesus pointed at the sky and said, "Jump for the sun, if nothing else, it gets you off the ground for a while." When he said, "You are to be the light of the world, that God's light might shine." At the very least, what he was saying is, put your faith into practice. And not legalistically, not carefully, not just when it's convenient, but boldly, totally, like a leap at the sun, burning brightly from the top of the hill. The Apostle Paul, as he remembered Jesus' words and taught this to the young church, tried to rearticulate this bold vision to his audience that included Jews and Gentiles, slave and free. And so he said point blank to all that would hear, "Since all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, they are all now justified by God's grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." Now, I know the church has chosen communion as one of the ways to articulate this gift, this higher standard, a time when we remember Christ dying on a cross out of love for all humankind, knowing that it does cost something to do good. Remembering that Jesus and his disciples were this fellowship, this community of opposites that were together and then thankfully reconvened again after the sad events of the Friday crucifixion. And it's a meal in which we take time to enact something that's tangible, that's public. And when we step together and share that meal, we have a glimpse of what the kingdom fellowship appears to be. And in that moment, in that walk, in that meal, we hold ourselves to a higher standard. Higher standards are needed for the people of North Africa, of justice, democracy, freedom. Higher standards are needed for the people of North America, for justice, for true democracy, for equality and compassion. So how do we get to those higher standards? It's by following the one who is the way, both the way forward and the way higher. It's like the old hymn that John Welch preached on this morning at the Good Samaritan service. "Love lifted me, love lifted me when nothing else could help. Love lifted me." By grace and by love, so much is possible. By grace and by love, so much needs to be done. By grace and by love, we will begin today, together, right here. "Let your light shine before others, for such is the Lord's good pleasure." Thanks be to God. Amen. As part of our continued public witness, I invite you now to stand and to read together the affirmation of faith, the Apostles' Creed, as printed in the bulletin.